The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel or the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 1. The book of Acts chapter 8, verse 1. As I've mentioned to you earlier, this is our month of missions as a church, the month of October, and what that means for us as a church is we will be hearing from our missionaries that we partner with, and also it's an encouragement and a time for us to prayerfully consider our own gift financially to our missionary partners. And so throughout this month, I just want to encourage you to prayerfully consider in regards to what you can give above your normal giving to support missions. And the way that can be done is just on your offering envelope, or whether you do it online, you can just designate a certain portion that you're giving to missions, and that goes straight to the different mission agencies, the North American Mission Board, the International Mission Board, and the Louisiana Baptist Convention. And we will talk about all those different ones, the different missionaries that are connected to all those as we go. Where we are in the book of Acts is very fitting in regards to where we are in regards to the month of missions, because in the book of Acts, we are actually seeing the very heart of God to have the gospel scattered literally throughout the world. As we saw in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and really it's coupled with Jesus' commission to his apostles, that he told them in Acts 1, 8, to stay in Jerusalem because they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they would be a power, and they would be witnesses for the Lord in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. Today what we're going to see in Acts 8 is a powerful testimony and story of how the gospel can change a life, and it actually can change an entire city. Sometimes I think we might be skeptical of the power that can actually transform an entire city. That's really kind of hard for us to fathom, that an entire city could be changed. But I believe that the same God who changes the city in this passage of Scripture is the same God who could change cities today. Now, I'm not talking about changing things politically or even just beautification, because cities can change and lives can actually be changed without the gospel coming into their life. You can do something to change a city from an economical standpoint. For Liz's hometown of Cumming, Georgia, for example, northeast of Atlanta, every time that we go back there, that city is changing. There's more roads, there's more houses, there's more shops than you can even count, and there's a grocery store seemingly on every block, and it seems constantly changing, quite different than the city where her family moved many years ago. Some of you probably have been in this town long enough, and probably some things have changed than what it used to be. People change as well, don't they? Even some people change without necessarily having God in their life. They might change preferences. They might actually change behavior. Some people can be so mean in their life, and then maybe later on you meet them and they might actually not be that mean anymore. Maybe someone who used to be rude, maybe is more kind. Maybe someone who was impatient now is patient. But there's something deeper needed beyond the surface of change. We can put Band-Aids on a lot of things and not change it at its core. In this passage of Scripture, as we talk about the heart of the gospel, it shows us even what we are to be about. And missions is not about just going and making a better place or making a better people, but it's actually reaching the core of the being, and that is that they change from the inside out. I wonder if you, this morning, sit in this very room, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to see where God radically changes people's lives. And I want to challenge everyone in this room and those who listen by streaming in a couple different ways. And I want you to hear me. If you're here this morning and you think that you have been saved by Jesus Christ and your life does not look any different than before you came to Jesus Christ, I want you to question your life whether or not you really have repented and been saved. God comes into your life. You are transformed. That doesn't mean perfection. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be changed. You begin to grow in a hatred towards sin. You're not comfortable with the things that you used to do any longer. You have an unsettledness in your spirit. You have an unsettledness in your mind when you are around those things that you once used to do. If you say that you're in Christ, I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that when the gospel does impact people, it changes. It changes attitudes. It changes preferences. It changes likes. It changes dislikes of you. It changes from the inside out. And the reason why is because you're not putting on religion. It's the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and He works on the inside out. I want you to see that in the story. but also want you to see, all, if you are a believer here and you know that you've been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and maybe there are people in your own life that you're wondering, could God ever change those particular people? Someone that you may have in your mind that you're thinking, could God actually change us? Maybe even as a believer, maybe you felt intimidated to speak to someone that you're wondering, what do you have to offer that you feel that you could give them that would compete in regards to their particular life? Sometimes I think believers feel intimidated to approach certain people because they seem like they have it all together. They seem like they've got it financially together. It seems like they got their business together. It seems like their family's all together. And we think, well, they must have it all. What do I have to really give them that's going to change their life? So the guy that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture, it seemed like he had it all together, but really at his core, he did not have it. We have to come to the solidarity in our own hearts and minds that we need to realize as believers that even though people may seemingly have things together externally, if they've not been changed by the gospel of Christ, they don't have it together. We have to realize that we have the hope to give them. What we come to in Acts chapter 8 is a change in regards to where the gospel is going. In Acts chapter 7, we saw last week where the life of Stephen, who was simply a man who was full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of God. He was being a man who was used by the church to take care of some Hellenistic widows, Greek-speaking Jews, to take care of them. But yet, being full of the Spirit, God was using him dramatically in regards to his life. And as a result of that, he begins to encounter people, and Jews begin to, but people who have not yet been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's challenging them on their view, on their understanding of the gospel. And he says to them, if you remember from last week, they were just as rebellious as all the other Jewish fathers that had rejected Joseph, had rejected Moses, and had rejected Jesus, and they were no different. They weren't obeying the law just like their Jewish fathers, and it made them so mad they grinded their teeth and they stoned Stephen to death. We saw last week that Stephen in his death was loving, yet he called and says not to let this sin be held against them, forgive them, very much like we saw Jesus do even on the cross of those who are persecuting him. It seems that sometimes that tragic things can happen in believers' lives, and it seems to be the end of things, but yet God, who is sovereign and providential, can take something that seems to be so tragic and actually do something so beautiful in the midst of tragedy. Today, I want to encourage you as a believer, if you are walking through struggles and walking through suffering, I want you to rest in the sovereign, providential hand of God that He is doing something that's beyond your struggle. We get caught up in the midst of the moment and fail to realize that the sovereign hand of God is doing something for His name and for His glory. God used tragedy in Acts chapter 7 for the gospel to go forth. It wasn't in a time of great pleasure and comfort that the gospel went forth. It was in the time of persecution that made the gospel spread. We like to do it the other way, don't we? We want comfort, we want ease, we want things to be perfect. But could it be that the things that are happening in your own life and you're struggling and you're wondering, God, are you here? God, are you listening? God, are you doing something? It could very well be that He is doing just exactly what He wants to do in your life. Today I want you to be encouraged with this as we look at Acts chapter 8. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 7 because we're going to see the suffering that takes place, the persecution that takes place, for the gospel to go forth. I want you to realize that this is not the only time of persecution. Even as we sit in this nice, comfortable room in Lacombe and have air conditioning and we're protected, that there are Christians who are scattered literally throughout the world who gather in darkness, who gather in secrecy, who gather in some right now probably being killed for their very faith. You and I have a wonderful, comfortable, pleasurable experience right now to sing with no fear right now, to hear the gospel with no fear. And yet, the churches who are suffering are some of the people that are some of the strongest people to scatter the gospel. I want us to not be detached from our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are suffering for their faith. Oh, our view of suffering is just simply out of proportion and is not really understanding of what our fellow brothers and sisters are like. There are many who've gone before us and who've died for the sake of the gospel, and yet we have not experienced any of that. Oh, someone mocked you at work, or someone made fun of you in your family. Those are mild in regards to what our brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world. But yet God is making the gospel go forth even in those places. So you say, what does that matter to us? It matters to us because our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it should challenge us to consider what we're doing right now in pleasure. Why does it have to take difficulty for the gospel to go forth? It doesn't have to. We can be bold even in the moment where we are. Let's pick up in Acts chapter 7. I want you to see in verse 57, as we pick up in the stoning of Stephen, and as we're challenged by this, I want us to see how God uses this and changes people and changes cities, beginning in verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Let's stop there just for a moment. Let's make the connection here in regards to who this man is named Saul. Most of us will understand that this is the same gentleman that we come in contact with later on in the book of Acts, that he later is changed to Paul. But don't misunderstand him. Paul in this particular moment is before he is a changed man. This man despises, hates Christians. And he's here. And we as an actual symbol that's taking place, the fact that they're laying their garments at his feet shows that he is one in high-ranking authority in this very moment. So if they're laying their cloaks at his feet, he's the one who's actually given authority for this to take place. But who gives him this authority to do so? If you remember last week, I reminded you, this is a Roman government system. They're the ones who have the rule to be able to execute people, to kill people. The Jews don't really have that authority unless by this time the Romans have given them some kind of authority that we don't know about. But we do know that Paul does have authority who comes from people higher than himself. And I want to show that to you so you understand how is this taking place. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 22. Paul, this is a testimony of himself that after he has been saved and he is speaking to the people, he's given testimony about himself, reminding them in regards to who gave him authority even at this very moment when Stephen was martyred. Acts 22, pick up in verse 3. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way." Now the word "way" there is in reference to Christianity. He's saying that I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And here's his authority: "As the high priest and the whole council of elders," which would be the Sanhedrin, "can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So who's given authority? The high priest, the highest Jewish leader of that day, plus the Sanhedrin, which was like the Supreme Court of the Jewish day, is giving Paul this authority to go into this place and to be able to imprison them and to be able to drag them off. Here's this his authority. This is what's taking place. And in this very moment, remember, where is God in the midst of this, we say? If you remember, when Stephen is being stoned, Jesus is standing from his seat at the right hand of God. He's there. He notices this. God has not simply had his eye turned to this. Providentially, God is allowing the suffering and the persecution of one man to cause the scattering of the gospel to multiple places. Now understand, back at Acts chapter 8, if you look at verse 1 again, and it says that the persecution is happening to the church in Jerusalem. Now remember, who's the church? The church is those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember how many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem by this point? a multiplicity of people. Remember, there was just 120 that was with the apostles when they started gathering together in prayer. But after Peter preached, 3,000 people. And then after the lame man got healed in Acts chapter 3 and 4, then it says it grew to 5,000 men, which could mean 10,000 to 15,000 people. Then in Acts chapter 5, it says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So for the loss and the persecution of one man, one man causes 15 to 20,000 people to scatter throughout the region. You do the math. God is causing, He's doing so. So here's what I want you to see. Does Stephen get to see the beauty of what takes place as a result of his death? It's in the moment that he's simply being faithful to God to do his task, to stand bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's trusting God with his life and God with a scenario. And what God is beyond what he even gets to see. Could it be that for us, we just need to keep our eyes on Jesus and trust that He's in control and trust that He knows what He's doing and trust He might be doing something that's a little bit bigger than my life and your life. This is a reminder in this particular passage of Scripture where I want your faith to be rooted and trusting in God's sovereign providential hand that He is in control even if it seems in your life He may not be. It could be that your circumstances, that there might be somebody watching how you're living through your circumstance to see if God really is real in your life. It could be that you are doubting if God is watching, God is there. Let me remind you, Jesus said in the Great Commission, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. That means He's with us when we're preaching. It means He's with us when we're praying. It means He's with us when things are good. It means He's with us when we are in the valley, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are what, church? With me. Why? Because He's the shepherd, we're the sheep, and the shepherd is not going to leave His sheep abandoned. God is with Stephen, and he's there, and what God does is simply phenomenal that He is moving things around. And now we see when Jesus, remember what Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to Judea. Now understand something. In Acts chapter 1, chapter 1 through verse 7, what we have is a concentration of the gospel's effectiveness in Jerusalem. Now what we see in the book of Acts, unless you forget, on the back of your sermon notes, it gives you the outline of how the gospel actually goes out geographically. In chapter 1 through chapter 7, it is the gospel in Jerusalem. The gospel is being effective. It is permeating people. Remember, even in one of the chapters, we saw that many of the priests who were part of the persecution, part of the council, part of the people questioning Peter and John, it actually says to us that many of them actually believed in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It's being effective. And now, God is about to take the gospel to Samaria. Where is Samaria? I want to give a map to you so you can understand geographically, literally what's happening here. You see the map that's in front of you. You see Judea in bold there at the bottom there. That's the Judean region. You see what's in purple is Samaria. Literally, when Jesus says that they're going to be in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is at the heart of Judea. That's there in the green. And so then Judea is the region. And then they're going to go to Samaria. And then they're going to go to the uttermost parts of the world. Guess where the uttermost parts of the world are? Outside of all of that. And literally, as we're going to see in the book of Acts, we're going to see eventually, do you know where Paul ends up at the end of the book of Acts? He ends up in Rome. God knows what He's doing. God is in control, literally scattering it abroad. I know you can't see that up close, but some of those arrows is where Philip goes, and we're going to see how God is moving the gospel. Understand something. He doesn't abandon one place to go to the next place because where the gospel is, He leaves a witness there, and He sends someone else out to all those different regions. Now, I want you to go back to look at your scripture here. Go back to that first point there on the screen. You'll see what we're seeing is God is using persecution. I love the understanding of this. You know what a nuclear bomb does? A nuclear bomb is what literally destroys. We know that from World War II. Well, understand something. Saul thought that persecution was going to be the nuclear bomb to Christianity. It ended up not being a nuclear bomb. It ended up being the catapult to launch rockets into all the countries for the gospel to go. What he thought was going to kill, God used it to actually blossom and bring life. God use it for the good. Now I want you to see something that's phenomenal here in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8. Notice when the people, the believers, are scattering, I want you to see specifically who Luke says does not scatter. Everybody scatters except who? The apostles. Why is that so phenomenal? Why is that so significant? Because if you back up just a few months before this, go back to the garden when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying and they come to arrest him. Do you know what the apostles did then? They scattered. This is why Jesus says to them in Acts, don't leave until the Spirit comes upon you to empower you. Now, what are they doing? Stephen is martyred and they're staying right there. That's a radical change about the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. Does that mean all these others don't have the Spirit of God? No, that isn't what it means, but they're called to be right there. And so you say, you look at this, you say, how is it possible? It's only possible by the Spirit of God to help us to do things that are difficult that's in front of us. Can you, when you're seeing that people comes in, it would be like this. If people come in to Lacombe and they search out different churches and they're being bombed and you say, I'm still going. I'm still going to be there. I'm still going to worship. And if it happens, it happens. I'm going to trust God with my life. That's what's happening here. They're saying, come on. I'm here for Christ. He changed with the Spirit of God. I'm going to bear a witness for him. And you know what happens? James becomes the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. God still uses them. This is a radical transformation in what the gospel can do in your own life. This is what I'm saying in questioning you before. If you say that you're in Christ, there should be some changes happening in you. This is a very quick change happening in the apostles' life, going from fear to boldness. Do you remember what they prayed in Acts chapter 4? They prayed for this very thing. Give us boldness. And God brought it. He gave them boldness. Remember, Peter was one of those guys. Remember, he scattered, but remember, he was kind of at a distance. Remember, he was in the garden. And they said, oh, we recognize you. And he said, oh, I'm not one of those guys. He denied him 3 times. But now, guess who's the spokesman for the apostles? The guy who once had denied is now one of the ones who is being bold. And we see, look down at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So this is why we know that their scattering is not just to hide. If they wanted to hide from the suffering and the persecution, they would probably go places and not be able to preach, because we're going to see in the book of Acts, when Paul actually goes to some cities, people get changed and he goes to a different city, and sometimes the people that are opposed to him actually keeps following him because they want to bring suffering to him. They don't want the gospel. But here we see they're not just going to hide. They're going to preach. They're going to be the seeds that are planted in all these different people, and they're scattered. Doing a little history this week to just do some research in regards to seeing how this could have happened in other places, and came across a historical situation where this actually took place in 1949 in the country of China. In 1949, the national government of China was actually overthrown or was lost to the Communist Party. Prior to that, a missionary agency called Inland Mission had 637 missionaries in China. When the communist government took over, they were forced to leave. That's a sad, tragic day when you've given your whole life to a country and you're forced out of a country that you can't be there. People that you've invested in, people you've shared the gospel with, wondering what's going to happen. Again, very similar to Acts chapter 8, thinking that would be the death of Christianity became quite the contrary. Two things happened as a result of that. Out of 637 missionaries who were there, 286 of them got redeployed and went throughout the entire Southeast Asia and in Japan. Do you know what happened in the region as a result of that? The gospel got spread in all those different regions. And then the church in China exploded. It went underground. They didn't necessarily have buildings, but it literally was being able to grow and flourish. Even today, there's a number that we can't even, no agency can put a number in regards to the number of people who have believed in China. Amen. What I'm saying to you is this, you can't squelch the power of the gospel. If even our own country says you can't be a Christian, you know what's going to happen? That's just going to be a fire that's going to ignite it. Bring it on! It proves who is true. It brings out the authentic. Fire always purifies. It burns away the superficial. It gets rid of people in regards to who are just attaching Jesus because they just want something from Jesus. And then when Jesus says, if you're willing to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. There's a real cost to following Jesus. What I want you to understand is these people who were going, they're being scattered, and they go, they scatter. Acts chapter 11 verse 19 tells us that they go to various regions. They go to Cyprus, it's an island that's off of that area. They go to Phoenicia, which is right above Samaria. They also go to Antioch, which is north of Phoenicia. What happens is literally these people begin to go scatter, scatter, scatter. We don't have, listen to me, we don't have all of the stories and the testimonies of how lives are being changed because of this scattering. But we know God used it because you're here and you have the gospel. God scattered us. So I want to ask you a question. These people who were scattered there in verse 4, it says they went about preaching the word. So that means that wherever they went, they became planted for the sake of preaching. I want to ask you a question. Are you producing where you're planted? We gather in this place on Sunday morning to delight in the greatness of God. But we scatter to be declarers of the good news. Are you planting? Are you preaching? Are you proclaiming in your neighborhood, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, in your interactions, in the social clubs, in the recreational facilities that you're a part of, wherever you are we being this? We have the privilege to gather, but we're scattered more than we're gathered, church. God can use us, and He wants to change us and use us for His good. Well, Luke gives us an example of that in verse 4 through verse 8 of how the scattering actually impacts a city. So we learn about Philip here in this particular passage of Scripture, how his scattering and his bold proclamation changes a city. I want us to be encouraged by this, to let it motivate us in our prayer life and let us motivate us in our proclamation. Let's look at the text here in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one another, one accord, paid attention to what he was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Notice two things. They heard and they saw. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And verse 8 is one of my favorite in the book of Acts. So there was much, what? Joy. If there's joy in the city as a result of this, then that means there wasn't true joy before that. A lot of people think that they have joy, don't they? A lot of people think that they have happiness in the things that they are a part of. The book of Hebrews tells us that there's joy in sin for a season. Probably all of us in this room probably enjoyed sin at some point. But it's only short-lived. Because the fulfillment that gets from that one moment, you have to then find something else that finds fulfillment, and that becomes empty, and you got to find something else, and you got to find something else. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is deep-rooted in knowing that regardless of what you go through, you know that your joy is in God. He can take it all away. You're joyful. He can give you a lot. You're joyful. Your circumstances can change. You're joyful. He takes away your house. You're joyful. Why? Because you're resting in God. You're not resting in your circumstance. The joy that's happening here in Samaria can happen in our lives, and we should be joyful. We should be joyful in sorrow and sadness and sickness and health and good and bad. We should be joyful because Christ is the treasure. Christ is the glory. He's what we're holding to. And in this city, it changes. They change. Let's talk about Philip here just for a moment. Let's look at verse 5. Let's make sure that we understand geographically. It says, Philip went down to Samaria. Now, if you remember from the map, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. So who's right? Who's wrong? They're both right. Because Jerusalem is actually an elevated city. So if you're going from Jerusalem to any place, you actually have to go down from Jerusalem. So even if you're going north, you're going down. Now, I know that may rock your brain just a little bit. But you're going down from the city as you're going north. So don't get confused in that particular place. Jerusalem didn't move. Luke knew what he was talking about. He's a physician. He's very particular. So he's moving and he's going around according to Acts chapter 21, verse 8. The Bible tells us that Luke became known as an evangelist. Remember what was one of his chores back in Acts chapter 6? He was just supposed to be one of those guys that was taking care of widows and who was giving them the things that they needed. But the Bible says he was known as an evangelist. Wherever he went, he was talking to people about Jesus. It's almost like saying, oh, here comes Philip again. I wonder what people think about us. Really, I wonder what people think about us. You know, like if you send them in Texas, like, he's going to tell me again. It makes a difference. What do you want people to know you by when you die? What do you want people to know that think about you as, oh, he was just a night person? Wouldn't it be a shame that if our life passed away and no one ever heard our testimony to all the friends that we had? That'd be tragic. It's more important to be known like Philip. He's an evangelist. So he goes down to Samaria. But notice specifically in verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, Samaria is a region, but there also historically became a city known as Samaria inside the region because it was his capital city. Later, it got renamed to something else. But right now, it's saying he's going to the heartbed, to the very place where people are going to be traveling and coming for livelihood and economy, etc. And he's going down to there. But notice what is happening here. Now, Samaria has an interesting history, if you know much about Samaria. There is some relationship between the people in Samaria and the people in Jerusalem. Samaria became a place that was kind of seen as the outcast, if you will. They were seen as the less fortunate, if you will. They're the half-breeds was the term that they would be called. Why? Because let's go all the way back to 722 BC. Actually, let's go back before that. Let's go to 931 BC. 931 BC, Solomon was the king, and the kingdom was passed on to his son Rehoboam, who was very foolish. As a result of that, he did not take the advice of some older men. He took the advice of younger men, and he brought on hard work for the people of Israel. As a result of that, the nation of Israel got split in two. As a result of that, 10 tribes go and follow Rehoboam. Only 2 follow Jeroboam. And from that point forward in the history of Israel, you have 2 nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. In all of the history of the nation of Israel, there was never a godly king, not one. In the nation of Judah, there would be godly kings and ungodly kings, and it would go back and forth. And in that time frame, God kept warning the people that if they did not repent, eventually he was going to exile them and he was going to send them out. So in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria came and took Israel out of their 10 tribes and exiled them, took them out, took them to Assyria, but left some people there, left some Jews there. Didn't leave all the leaders because he didn't want the leaders left there because he was afraid that they would actually rise up and make some kind of government and power to come against him. Left the people who were just like the vine dressers and the garden keepers, the people that were supposedly not smart enough. And then they moved Assyrian people back in there. And so what happens, you have Assyrian people and Jews who were living there. Eventually, they have an intermarriage. And so you have a mixed race. Fast forward to Jesus' day, and the Jews who were in Jerusalem always thought of themselves being better. But guess who Jesus went to see? In John chapter 4, Jesus passes through, and Jesus needs water, and there's a Samaritan woman. And the conversation that happens in John chapter 4, we see even this interchange between Jesus, who is true, who is Jew, and everyone's wondering why he's talking to her. Now you understand the history? And then this dialogue starts happening, because even in this interchange, remember the temple was in Jerusalem, but even the Samaritans who were there in their region, they even built their own temple in Mount Gerizim, and so they worshiped there. The other Jews worshiped down in Jerusalem. There was this wall that was there. And guess where the gospel goes first in the scattering? To the people who were considered the outcasts, the people who were considered the half-breeds. And Philip goes there to proclaim the gospel. For you see, God does not see externally. God doesn't care if we're half-breed or seen as special or seen as low caste. He can save souls. Period. Amen. And they go. And they are hearing. Notice, if you look again back at verse 6, there's something unique that Luke tells us. It says they paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. What were they hearing? What were they hearing? Look back at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the what? Christ. Do you remember in that exchange with Jesus and the Samaritan woman? Let me show you. Look at John chapter 4. John 4, verse 23, 24, and 25. Because I want you to see a connection. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 4. But I want you to see something that's unique in regards to what Philip is doing. So when Philip goes to Samaria, it's not the first time that the gospel has gone there. And remember, Samaria is a huge region, okay? So when Jesus is here, this is actually not the city of Samaria. You actually can see that back in verse 5 of chapter 4, that this is a little town called Sychar, okay? That's in the region of Samaria. So it's a huge region. Lots of people are there. But notice verse 23 is Jesus is having this encounter with her. Remember the story? He wants water. And Jesus says, well, I want living. I can give you some living water. And she says, well, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. This guy's not your husband. The past four people. And it becomes a situation. She changes the subject because Jesus had a heart issue of sin. And so she switches it to worship. She thinks she's going to win in that conversation. So Jesus just follows the argument. He follows the conversation. And he gets her there too, realizing that she's not truly a worshiper at all. But notice verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called what? Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now go over to verse 39. So she goes back to her village. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Now, you fast forward to Acts chapter 8, and Philip goes into Samaria. Guess the very thing that he's going to preach to them. Jesus is the Messiah. The very thing that Christ wanted to make clear to the woman at the well. Why? Because they're looking, anticipating, even them, the half-breed, mixed race, they're looking for the Messiah. They're locked into their temple, and Philip is saying, he's here! Amen. Yeah. This is not the only time where people in Samaria have been able to have the gospel. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56, actually the disciples are sent out to go into Samaria. And it says that the people in Samaria did not prepare to receive them, and the disciples didn't like it. They went back to Jesus and said, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus said, no. Wait till another time. When is that other time? It's now. And then there's another story. Remember the story in Luke chapter 17, verse 11 through verse 19? Jesus heals 10 lepers. Remember that story? Yes. How many come back? One. And the Bible says he was a Samaritan. So there's been seeds of the gospel that have gone into Samaria, seeds that have been there. But then Philip goes, and now a revival is about to take place. Why? Because not because Philip is this great orator, because there's been seeds of the gospel that have been planted. And now when Philip goes, he's proclaiming the Christ, and the seeds of the gospel that have been there are now coming to life. Could it be? Could it be that you and I might be seed planters and someone else may come behind us and be the harvesters? We don't know. But man, I pray that we will be a church, that we plant seeds and God will be gracious, that we'll see a harvest of plenty of people in Lacombe and on the North Shore region coming to faith in Christ. Why? Because we're scattered wherever we go. What a great thing it would be for you to go to one store and not even know that someone else from this same church or some other church goes behind them and witnesses that same person, and the seed that was planted comes to life because you put the seed there. Speak and plant where you go. God was doing such a great work there. They heard what He was saying. But what else? Look at verse 6. They heard and they saw the signs that He did. Verse 7 tells us what was happening. Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. They were seeing the power of Jesus Christ coming in people's lives where demonic possession was changed, diseases were healed. It was the power of Jesus Christ, and they saw that. Now listen, church. A demon-possessed person being set free and a diseased person being healed is not the only change that can give the evidence and the power that Jesus Christ lives there. Your life should be a powerful testimony of the transforming power of Jesus. How many of you came to faith in Christ, let's say, after 40? How many of you came to faith in Christ after 30? The people who knew you before those times, if they see you now, they should say, man, you were not the same person I knew a long time ago. This should be a testimony. Even for those of you who came to faith as later in your 20s, and the people that you hung out with when you were in high school, if they saw you now, they should know that there's something different about you. There should be a change. And so the same people, so that when you're going to preach the gospel to them, what they're hearing is being testified in regards to what they're seeing. Understand the importance here. If what people see doesn't match what they're hearing, it causes disbelief. If we're saying that Jesus can save your soul and then our lives don't match what we're preaching, it causes confusion and disbelief. Our lives should be transformed. Our lives should be able to see these things take place. But God could still do this. Let me tell you something. There's still demon possession that happens today. There's still people who are sick that God could choose to heal if He so chose to do so. God's power has not changed in regards from this time in Acts chapter 8 to what He is doing now. But what's the result of this? We see it clearly there in verse 8. There was much joy in that city. What a great testimony in regards to what's happening in that city. That means that what they were doing wasn't bringing satisfaction. It means what they were doing weren't even really giving them life. What were they doing? Look at verse 9 to see who they were following. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. So who are they following? This magician guy. They're amazed by him. But that means, put the two and two together, his magic brings joy for a moment, but it doesn't bring lasting joy. So what happens as a result? Skip down to verse 12. Of these people who have heard the gospel, when they believed Philip, actually read verse 11, because I want you to see. Let's just start in verse 9. Let's do it all. I'm going to do more explanation than just reading. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Sadly, that's a testimony of many of evangelical leaders today. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called grace. Let me just translate that for you. That means he's saying that either he is God or either he is God's representative. That's a dangerous place to say. And the people are buying into it. Our history says that people will buy into stuff like that. The demonic realm is real. Demonic powers are real. In verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But notice this powerful word that begins verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Let me point out a couple things. The magician is pointing people to himself. Philip is pointing people to Jesus. Listen, don't talk about how great you are. You and I can't do a thing for anybody. We have to point to the one who can change people. Here's the thing. This is what I was asking about earlier. Sometimes we feel intimidated, wondering how are our presentations or our gospel that we give going to compare to what people seemingly have together. I mean, this guy seemed to be so enamored, seemed to be so such a draw of people to him. But yet it says when Philip just began to explain the gospel, their attention got changed. Listen, believer, hear me closely. Do not underestimate the power that is in the simple presentation of a God who wants to save someone's soul. The power that says that God came to set them free, to deliver them from sin, to give them forgiveness, to indwell them with the Spirit, to give them joy. Don't underestimate its power. You don't have to polish it up. It's already glorious. You and I try to polish it, we're actually going to mess it up. And sometimes we think that just seems so simple though. That's the glory of the gospel. God sent His Son to die for mankind so that those who repent and believe and follow Him and obey Him, He would forgive and give life to them. That's what they preached. That's what Philip preached. And it says they turned from magic to Jesus. And then what's the result? They're baptized. Think about how much of a bold statement that was for them. All these people who were enamored with the magician, and they're willing to say, I don't want that anymore. That doesn't bring joy. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Hear me. This is what baptism means. Baptism is your public declaration to the entire world that says, I am no longer that person. Christ has set me free. That person is not my king. Jesus Christ is my king. I tell you, I sure would love to have a jumbotron at our new facility outside that when someone gets baptized, we'd have a stoplight on 434 and people have to see the transforming picture of people being saved. Maybe those detention ponds in the front, we'll stop them up for baptism day and we'll just dunk them in the pond by 434. David, we'll just get you to dig those things a little bit deeper, all right? Maybe that's why everything has happened the way it's happening, right? I guarantee you somebody's going to stop before standing out there by that pond, that murky water, getting baptized. So let me give you a challenge here. If you're sitting here this morning and you're saying that you've been transformed, I just want to ask you a simple question. If you've been transformed, what's holding you back from your public profession? What holds you back? It's time to make it known to all the world that you've been changed. I want you to see next week what happens to this man named Simon. We don't have time to go there today. But I want you to be encouraged this morning, church. A person that's in your life that maybe you've tried to share with before, and maybe you're just wondering, are they ever going to get it? Trust that you are part of the plan that God is using to sow a seed in their life, or maybe someone else is sowing and you're watering, that God can bring the harvest. I wonder how many of us are actually praying for this town that we live in. This region. Just like we prayed for Vanderhoof. Let's pray in the same way for Lacombe. In this region, God, would you bring an awakening right here? So that the people who are trying to find joy in their alcohol, in their drugs, in the perversion things that they're doing, in all the gambling that's trying to take place, and all the empty things that people do, we want to pray that God would let Redemption Church be a joy-producing city, a joy-producing church, because the gospel goes forth. Last question. Have you been changed by the gospel? Has it changed your life? If not, I invite you, child, youth, teenager, adult, repent today. Believe in the gospel that can change your life. And may you and I be ones who will take this story and believe that God can use us. Listen, it doesn't have to take persecution. Let me rephrase that. It shouldn't have to take persecution to cause us to scatter to proclaim the gospel. It shouldn't take manipulation to cause us to scatter to preach the gospel. Scattering to preach the gospel should happen when we are rooted in a deep satisfaction and delight in the glorious God who's redeemed us. Our proclamation is rooted in our delight. And if your delight is not in the greatness of God, that's where you need to start. Meditate, marinate, saturate. Make certain that your attention is on the goodness of God. And then wherever you go, it just wants to come forth. May it be that when we leave this place this morning, we will be dropping seeds of the gospel wherever we go. And for those who are in our church who are going through difficulties, I want to encourage you. Your difficulty could be a catapult for the people around you, for them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. People look more intently at you when you're going through a struggle than when everything seems to be on a coast. Shine brightly, Redemption Church, for the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you're good to us in your word, and we thank you. God, some in our own church family are going through their own struggle, difficulty. Many in our church who are walking a very difficult road of cancer right now. God, would you allow this struggle that they're going through, first of all, that you would empower them with your strength and your grace. Provide healing for all of them. God, we ask you, though, that in the midst of this struggle and this journey, for them and for others who may have not even verbalized their own struggle, let it be the catapult to share the gospel to the people that they come in contact with. Family, friends, doctors, nurses. Father, thank you for the testimony of Philip, a man who was faithful to do his job of caring for widows, but yet who was known as an evangelist, known of sharing the gospel wherever he went. What a testimony that would be known of people who come in contact with us. Not of people who are rude, not of people who are arrogant or prideful, but just known as people who love Jesus and who is always talking about you. Well, God, I pray that you move in our hearts and our lives. That we would be known as people who are gospel proclaimers. God, please help us as we will leave here in a moment, that we will definitely emulate what we see here. That as the Christians left Jerusalem to go to all their different places, they left preaching the gospel. And God, as we leave from this gathering, Would you help us to be bold where we go? God, we do. We pray for this town of Lacombe. We pray for this region. There are many people who are seeking joy, but they're not finding it because they haven't found you. So God, we pray that you would bring an awakening in this town, in this place. Lord, we want to be a part of your plan of seeing people rescued from death and sin, to be brought towards salvation and joy and satisfaction in you. So Lord, would you use us right in our circles, wherever we live and our places of work and our interactions. God, I also pray this morning that if there are some in this room who've listened and they've heard the challenge, that if they think that they're part of the gospel and believed in the gospel, yet their life isn't changing, then God, I pray this morning that you would help them to see whether they're in the faith or not. And if they've not yet believed, whether it's a child or whether it's an adult, that they would call out to you this morning and believe that you can save their soul. Oh God, you know the hearts of your people this morning. In this moment, God, let us be obedient to what your Spirit is saying to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, if you need just to pray where you are, or kneel, or if you need prayer, you can come forward. I'll be here. Our associate pastor, Jared, will be here to pray with you. Let's obey what God has called us to do this morning.